The following message, Lessons from Creation, Part 2, is the second in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, May 18, 2008, by Pastor Robert Martin.
The last time we met, we began to consider the opening chapters of Genesis. Chapters that contain fundamental principles established by God at the dawn of history. And beginning with God's work of creation, the Bible lays a foundation for understanding the covenant relationship which exists between God and His people. And we saw that that covenant relationship is built on top of a more basic relationship, and that is the creation relationship. And we saw that it is necessary that we understand this creation relationship properly. Otherwise, we will be ill-prepared to live in a saving covenant with God. Now, last time we began to consider how that the creation account as found in Genesis 1, how it underscores certain facts about God and about ourselves. The facts necessary to understanding that creation relationship and thus necessary to appreciating the implications of the covenant relationship. And the first lesson that we learned is the answer to the question, who is the God who has taken us into covenant? And the answer of Genesis 1 is that the Lord is not a second-rate local deity. He is instead the creator of the heavens and the earth, and there is no other God but Him. The second lesson is that our pagan neighbors have an erroneous and even a wicked worldview, believing that they can account for the universe and all that exists without acknowledging the existence and authority of the one true and living God. They live as they please. They perhaps have a form of religion, but not worshiping the God who says, I am the Lord your God, sanctify yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. Their religions, the religions of the world, instead coexist with the grossest wickedness and immorality. And we saw that if we adopt our neighbor's worldview, then indeed we will also descend to the same depths spiritually and morally. The third lesson that we learned is that Jehovah is the absolute master of His creation. It is He who determines all that is to be done within the creation, and it is He that ordains all the relationships among the things created. And we learned especially that if we have a covenant relationship with God, or if we have a superior relationship in God's, or superior rather position in God's creation, either as creatures made in the image of God, or as those who enjoy the special relationship of a covenant with God, if we enjoy these things, if we have these things, it is solely because it has pleased the Master that it should be so. And therefore, if we possess such privileges, then we need to understand we're not self-determined. It is not we who have caused ourselves to be image bearers of God. It is not we who have taken ourselves into covenant with God, but rather it is He, and therefore we have no ground for boasting. And we further saw that God's mastery has tremendous moral and ethical implications. Our duty to obey God does not extend just to those laws which seem reasonable to us or which are comfortable for us, but He is to be obeyed without question in everything simply because He is Lord and Master. Now today we come to a fourth lesson very briefly, and then we move to another aspect of our subject. The fourth principle revealed in the creation account is that the creation record underscores a principle about the kind of world that is pleasing to God. Throughout Genesis 1, we read that God saw that it was good. And the chapter ends with the affirmation, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Commenting on this verse, E.J. Young says, "The Creator rests satisfied with His creation, not because the creation is something good that exists apart from God, but because the creation was precisely what God wanted it to be. He was satisfied with it. He says it is very good for the reason that it is exactly or was exactly what He wanted it to be. His will was accomplished. He was satisfied in His own handiwork." And seeing that all was very good, the Scripture says the Lord entered into Sabbath rest. And later, speaking to Israel about the Sabbath, the Lord recalls His own creation Sabbath rest, saying, "In 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh He rested and was refreshed." Exodus 31 and verse 17. The Lord's own spirit was refreshed by what He saw, as He contemplated with satisfaction His works. Now, my point in highlighting these things is to underscore that the creation record helps us to understand a basic principle about what pleases God. Absent from that original creation was the great spoiler of God's works and the great spoiler of God's joy. Sin was no part of the original creation. The original creation, and man included, was pure and perfect. It was holy and righteous and good, and it brought God great joy and satisfaction and refreshment of spirit to behold it. It was precisely as God intended that it should be, and therefore it was pleasing to Him. But sin entered in and spoiled God's creation. We know that His great work of redemption in Christ, that one of its major purposes is to restore the original state of the creation. But from God's satisfaction with the original creation, we understand indeed that He is pleased with purity, He is pleased with holiness, He is pleased with perfection, and the lesson is that where He sees these things, at least in a significant degree in the lives of His people, He still rejoices and His spirit is refreshed. And what this means is that our aim in life should be to live in such a way that we fulfill the purposes and the parameters for which God created us. He created us to be a certain kind of persons. And as we see when we'll come to the subject of the image of God, that's a very expansive thought. There's very much involved. But what this does is it makes the mortification of sin and the pursuit of holiness the great business of life. And it is a business to be pursued diligently, not only for a regard for our own souls, but for a regard for the joy of our Creator and Redeemer. All right, then. Four lessons that arise, I think, very naturally, very broad lessons, true enough, but lessons that are very important to understanding what it is to be a creature made by God the Creator, and it is this relationship in which these principles pertain that is to be the basic relationship, a lens, if you will, through which we are to understand much that is revealed in the Bible about the covenant relationship that God has established in Jesus Christ. But now, today we're going to continue our study of God's work of creation, and in particular, we're going to consider how God's work of creation displays certain attributes or characteristics of His being and character. If the very first lesson of creation is to tell us something about the identity of God, that He's not like the gods of the nations, He's not like the idols that men construct, then certainly it is important that we ask the question, well, what is there in creation that speaks of God? What attributes or characteristics of His being and of His character are revealed there? And as we will see, displayed for us in creation are evidences of at least the following things. There may be more things that can be discerned, but this is about as far as my thinking has gone in terms of simply taking the passages of Scripture that address the subject of creation and relate it to the being or the character of God. There may be other deductions and other aspects of character that would be could be arrived at. But in any case, these are the evidences, or these are the characteristics that stand out most prominently: God's deity, God's power, God's glory, God's wisdom, God's mercy, and God's faithfulness. Now, this will be our focus today. I don't know that we'll get finished with this. But now, the Bible also teaches us, just by way of a heads up as to where we're going with this, we're not simply going to study certain passages to see what we can know about God. As we are reading through these passages, in a number of them, you will see indications of the kind of response that is appropriate from us in terms of what we see of God revealed in creation. So the Bible teaches us that when we consider God's attributes displayed in creation, we should respond in a certain way. And God's revelation of himself in creation is meant to call forth from man, the creature and image bearer, at least six things: reverence, worship, humility, submission, holiness, and faith. Well, that will be the focus, God willing, next time. Now, our method in approaching this study, as I've indicated, is to search the Scriptures. We're not simply going to look at Genesis 1, but rather we're going to go farther abroad. The doctrine of creation comes in for notice at a great number of places in the Scripture, and we'll look to those places to see what it says about the being and character of God. What lessons do the divinely inspired Scriptures draw from the fact that God has created the heavens and the earth? All right, let's begin first of all with the lesson, or the characteristic, or the virtue of God's being that is most prominently displayed in the passages that speak of creation. And that is his deity, that is the fact that he is a divine person, or that he is God. And here I would ask you to turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll be considering a part of this passage, or a good bit of this passage, in our adult class. Not our adult class, in our morning worship. So I don't want to duplicate too much by way of exposition. But in any case, I do want you to see what the Scripture here says about God's deity. Beginning in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God," or perhaps better translated, "what is known of God is manifest in them," or to them, "for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead," or deity, "so that they are without excuse." Now, the most fundamental thing that God has revealed in his creation is that he is a divine person, that he is God. That may seem patently obvious to us, but it's not obvious, it seems, to a great many people who live in the world today. In the creation, we see the Godness of God. And the method of reasoning, I believe, is to be after this fashion. From observing the creation, from looking at the creation in its vastness, in its intricacy of design, in seeing at every hand, from the smallest petal on a flower to a great galaxy in the cosmos. Looking at the structure, everything from the structure of an atom to the design of a shark's skin, so that it flows effortlessly through the water with the least resistance. Looking at the creation, it is very clear, and there's a great, there are literally millions upon millions of examples that could be taken individually to make the case. Everything that exists makes this statement. It is that the universe is the work of a person who is divine. At every hand, turn in any direction, look at anything. And the message is that the creator or the person who made this is divine. Think of it this way. If God is like us, men like to think of themselves as very remarkable creatures, and we are. However, we like to think of ourselves as somehow at the top of the ladder when it comes to intelligence and creativeness, etc., etc., etc. And there is no question that as far as beings upon the earth that we can see and that we can discern, that we are the top of the food chain. However, think of the reality that God is not like us. For if he were like us, how could he have done what he has done? Now, in approximately 35 to 40 minutes, I hope to be enjoying a cup of coffee. And it's one of the great pleasures of life, isn't it, for those of you that like coffee. How would you like to have a cup of coffee now? Would you? Would you like to have a cup? Nobody wants a cup? Well, I won't waste my creative power. I'll just make myself a cup. Where is it? Where's the cup of coffee? If I'm so powerful, where is the cup? Well, nothing happened. Why did nothing happen? Because I am a creature. I am not the creator. The gulf between me and him is infinite. He's not like me, though in many ways I was made to be like him. He is not limited in any way. I am limited in every way. I cannot create because I am not God. The ability to create out of absolutely nothing sends the message that the Creator is divine. If we look around us, if we're honest with what we see, we must conclude that everything that exists is the work of one who is so far above us that only the designation God suits him. And thus here, Paul in Romans 1, as we'll see in the morning hour, Paul observes that one of the most fundamental things that God has revealed in his work of creation is his deity, the fact that he is God. Look at the whole, or look at any, even the smallest part, and we must recognize that it is the work of one of whom only the designation God is suitable. Right? God has revealed that. That aspect of his being in the things that he has made. But now also in this same passage, Paul speaks of God's eternal power. He speaks of God's eternal deity, but also his eternal power. And here I think the issue is that Paul is directing our attention to that attribute of God or that attribute of the Creator which is so evident in the creation that we must conclude that the Creator is divine, or that the Creator is none other than God Himself. What is it that is revealed in creation above every other virtue that we're going to consider? What is it that is revealed in the creation in such a way that we must conclude? We simply must conclude, if we're going to be honest with the data that God has given us, that the Creator is indeed divine. Well, I think what Paul's saying, he's pointing our attention to the fact that what is revealed above everything else is the reality of power. When I snapped my fingers and nothing happened, what was the problem? Well, yes, I'm not God. But how did you know I'm not God? Because I lack the power to do what I willed to do. That's how you knew that I wasn't God. If I had snapped my fingers and a cup of coffee had magically appeared, and it would have been magic, if it had appeared, you might have had cause to think otherwise about my identity. And so the point is that the power of God exhibited or exerted in creating and sustaining the universe simply staggers the mind. It's beyond calculation. We have formulas in physics to calculate force and power, but these formulas can give us no conception of the power required to create the universe out of nothing or to sustain it in its existence. We have formulas. Engineers at Boeing have formulas for determining the force or the thrust of a jet engine. And they can calculate it very closely. But those formulas, in fact, cease to have any relevance when we begin to speak of creation and providence. They have no relevance. Recently, in an article in National Geographic, I like to read National Geographic just to see if, among other things, how they defeat their own cause in terms of their theories of the origin of the universe and of the origins of life. They often state things which they can't explain, yet they won't admit they can't explain them. And in a recent article, there was the title of the article was The God Particle. And it seems that physicists in France and Switzerland have built this huge accelerator. They're going to try to isolate what they believe to be the most fundamental particle of all matter. Now, once they get it, they may discover that it's made of billions of other kinds of particles. But at this point, they're trying to isolate what they're calling the God particle. And there was a statement in that article that caught my attention. They said, when they isolate this, they believe that they will have been able to go back to the time of the, quote, Big Bang and understand what happened then. And this is their language. Where time as we know it did not exist, and where the laws of physics that we observe did not pertain. Do you know what they described? They described creation. Where God living, existing in a framework where time as we know it did not exist, and the laws of physics such as we understand it or understand them did not pertain. Our formulas are useless to calculate the force, the power that was involved in creating the universe out of nothing. Now, we can never quantify. We can never come to a figure of the power needed to speak a universe into being. Manifested in creation is a force which doesn't fit our formulas or our ordinary experience. And the only conception that we can form of God's power requires us to use terms like infinite and incomprehensible. The work that he has done is so vast, the power exerted is so vast and unfathomable that we simply don't have language to describe it. And so there in Romans 1, Paul says, revealed in the creation is God's deity and his power. But there are other texts that teach us the same things. And here, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Now again, we're simply trying to understand what the scripture tells us about that which God has revealed of himself in creation. And if we go to Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 18 through 26. The scripture says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains, speaking of the making of an idol. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. That is, if he can't afford a gold idol, he can't afford an idol made of precious things, and he gets a nice piece of wood, a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman, someone who can carve it to actually make it look like something, to prepare a carved image that will not totter, that so that it won't fall over. But now here is the Lord's response to all that folly. Here's the Lord's response to the prevalent reality in that world and this, that men seek to make gods after their own image. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? That is, from the very beginning, from the creation. It is he, that is God, Jehovah, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. There's an infinite distance between God and his creatures. He sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he shall also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Well, what is Isaiah saying? The message is that God is an absolutely unique being. And it is a uniqueness made evident by his unequaled power displayed in the creation of the heavens. The very power by which he yet brings princes, the most powerful in the earth, to nothing. So that as we behold the array of the heavens, as we see their vastness, we are indeed to acknowledge and marvel at God's power displayed there. It is a day by day and a night by night declaration that in the end of the day, it is the living God, the one only true and living God with whom we have to do. And then 1 Samuel chapter 2. The context is the mercy of God to Hannah in giving her a son. In the face, if you'll recall the context, in the face of the ridicule of her rival. And God has given her now a son, and we read beginning in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 2, and Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation," or your deliverance. "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides him, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly, let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive." He can do that. "He brings down to the grave and he brings up." He can do that. "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory." God can do all of these things. He has the power of life and death. He has the power of prosperity or poverty in his hands. But now notice there in verse 8, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness." Hannah's point is that the power that has been displayed in opening her womb is the very same power that set the world on its pillars. Although her rival Penina had tried to rub Hannah's nose in her barrenness, year by year she had provoked her. Nonetheless, Penina could not prevail against the will of God. Indeed, no one is able to prevail against the will of God. No one is strong enough, for he is the being who displayed infinite power in setting the world on its pillars. His power, his eternal infinite power, is displayed in the work of creation. And then Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah, in this place, the scripture tells us, Jeremiah has been commanded to buy a field. And he's to record the deed in spite of the fact that Judah is on the brink of going into captivity. We think we're in a bad real estate market now. God had revealed that the Babylonians were going to come and take away the people of Judah. All of the people who were educated, skillful, the aristocracy, all the landowners, those kind of folk are going to be carried off, and only the people of the land, that is the poorest and the unskilled, would be left, and they would basically be left as slave labor. Well, Jeremiah, in the midst of this real estate market and this prospect for his heirs, has been commanded to buy a field. He is to record the deed in spite of the fact that Judah's on the brink of captivity. And ordinarily, this would have been extremely foolish. Can you imagine knowing such a thing was coming here and then going out into the real estate market and beginning to buy up real estate, knowing that in just a brief time that you and all of your heirs would be carried off into captivity and may never return, or at least not return for generations? And yet Jeremiah was to do this as a testimony. God told him, "Do this as a testimony that I will restore Israel to the land in the future, and your heirs will indeed inherit the parcel of land that you've bought." And here we pick up the reading in verse 15. Jeremiah 32 and verse 15. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Nothing too hard for you. Jeremiah's confidence in the promise of God was rooted in his recognition that the God who promised is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and therefore he has more than sufficient power to fulfill all of his purposes and to do his will. And when the Lord responds to Jeremiah's prayer, he confirms the well-founded nature of Jeremiah's faith. Look to verses 26 and 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? God's power is revealed in the things that he has made. But now, not only is God's deity and his power revealed in creation, this is part of the revelation of his being and of his attributes or his characteristics or his virtues that he has revealed, but the Bible also tells us that he has revealed what the scripture describes as his glory or his majesty. And here, please turn to Psalm 19. And I'll read the first four verses. David says, The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament, or the expanse of the heavens, shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Interesting combination of ideas, isn't it? The creation does not have a mouth. It doesn't have a voice. It doesn't utter actual words. And yet David says that day by day and night by night the heavens utter speech and show knowledge to those who have ears to hear and have eyes to see. We've never heard an audible voice coming from the heavens. We've seen no divine billboard in the sky, but nonetheless, the scripture says that day by day, every night, the heavens are uttering speech, the heavens are showing knowledge to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. Now, it's saying these things, it's revealing these things, whether we have ears to hear or eyes to see. But nonetheless, God has given us ears. He has given us eyes in a sense that we should discern things about him from the evidence that he has given. But here's the question. How can you look up into the heavens on a clear night? Go out someplace away from the lights of the city. For many years, I lived right outside New York City. And you would look up at the sky at night, and I remember on many occasions remarking about, oh, it's wonderful to see the New Jersey star. One or two stars that were shining through all of the light pollution from the city and its suburbs. But go out someplace where that's not a problem. Go out into the Cascades. Go out into the Rockies. Go into the desert. Go out at sea where there's nothing to impede your vision on a clear night. How can you look up into the heavens on a clear night and behold the majesty of the galaxies spread before your eyes? How can you do that and not wonder about the majestic and glorious Creator who made these things? How much more glorious, how much more majestic must He be in comparison? How can we stand on the shore of a vast ocean and watch the great waves crashing at our feet and not wonder about the greatness of the God who made it? There are some sights, there are some phenomena in the creation that I believe are precisely there to cause us to stop. That they're meant to overwhelm us so that we will look beyond them to the majesty and the glory of the Creator. If you've ever been in any time out on the prairies, I had the privilege of spending a summer in Lethbridge in Alberta, out on the prairies. Nothing but wheat fields as far as the eye could see until you came to the mountains. The other direction, no mountains. Just seemed forever. You could drive for a couple of days, and all you would see was wheat fields. And as the clouds rolled across those prairies, it's one of the most majestic sights you would ever see. Swiftly as the wind carries them across, like huge marshmallows, just, it's amazing. There really are some amazing things to be seen in God's creation. Well, there's a message in those things. And the message is that as glorious as that is, whatever it is, as glorious as that is, how much more glorious must be the person who made them? And so David says that indeed we are to take notice of the fact that this God who made these things is majestic. He who makes the clouds His chariot and walks upon the wings of the wind. And in that psalm, of course, David goes on to speak of another revelation that God has made, a revelation in His Word that's also meant to be taken seriously, but that's a different subject. God's deity, His power, His infinite power, His glory, His majesty, simply beyond our comprehension. We can't comprehend the universe that we can see. And we apparently can only see a small fraction of it. How much more majestic is the God who made these things? And then fourth, we see revealed in creation God's wisdom. Please turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Proverbs 3 and verse 19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding or discernment, He established the heavens. Now bear with me for a moment. Again, I've been reading probably too much National Geographic. But isn't it amazing how a bunch of disorganized matter, which seemingly came from nowhere. But isn't it amazing how a bunch of disorganized matter operating on the principle of blind chance produced the marvelously ordered and complex universe in which we live? It's so amazing that it takes faith to believe it, of course. But isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing how a universe which supposedly is the result of random accidents is so ordered that we have devised a multitude of scientific disciplines just to study the orderly laws that govern it? It's supposedly random and can go in any direction from here on. But yet we've devised this great multitude of scientific disciplines in order just to study the orderly laws, the regular laws, the fixed laws that govern it. Isn't it marvelous how in a random universe, isn't it marvelous how regular and predictable the workings of the universe are? Isn't it amazing how blind, purposeless luck produced a variety of life forms, each so intricately detailed and so efficient that one would almost think they were designed to be that way? I was joking with Pastor Hughes several days ago. We were off down to Mount Rainier, tried to get up Mount Rainier, and finally ran out of time, but we were talking. And I made mention again of a thing I saw in National Geographic. I hate to keep going back there. National Geographic is a great resource to take your children and show them the evidence and tell them why the interpretation in the thing is wrong. But there was an article in there on mimetics, which is the supposed science of trying to mimic or imitate or produce applications of phenomena that exist in the natural world. And one of the examples they gave was a lizard in the outback of Australia who drinks with his hind leg. I'm not joking. This thing drinks with its hind leg. In his leg, there are capillaries that run underneath the scales, a network of very fine, intricate capillaries that run up through his leg, across his back, and empty out in a little reservoir by his mouth. Now, we're supposed to believe that that evolved. And I've tried to understand how that could have happened. That first lizard who turned to his wife and says, "Edna, today I think I'm going to drink with my foot." And so he sticks his foot into the drop of water or into the pool, and nothing happens. So he turns frustrated and he says, "Dear, I guess our children will just have to work it out." It's ludicrous. It would never cross any creature's mind who had a mouth to drink with his hind foot. There's no set of circumstances in which that could happen according to the so-called principles of natural selection. Couldn't happen. And yet here is this marvelously designed creature who can drink with his hind foot and has all the proper plumbing to make it happen. Some of you will remember when Andy McIntosh was with us, he told us about the bombardier beetle. Do you, any of you remember that? This beetle that produces an explosive substance in its abdomen, be expelled at enemies. And Andy, professor of thermodynamics at the University of Leeds, who knows something about explosions and explosive substances, simply made the observation that on evolutionary theory, on the basis of evolutionary theory, that creature could never have evolved because he would have had to have gotten the mixture of the chemicals exactly, precisely right the first time, or he would have blown himself up. Now see, here's the point. The point is that what we see in creation, what we see in the things made at every hand, whether it is the macroscopic level of the whole universe or at the level of the smallest atomic particle. What we see is evidence of infinite wisdom and understanding. If it wasn't so unscientific to suggest the idea, one would almost get the impression that someone very wise created the whole thing. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up and the clouds dropped down the dew. His wisdom is displayed in creation. Verse 20 says his wisdom is displayed in providence. Turn also to Proverbs 8 on this point, and this is where we will stop today. Proverbs 8, verse 22. Here wisdom, God's wisdom, is personified. It is permitted to speak. And here wisdom says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Before God ever created anything, he possessed infinite and perfect wisdom. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him, wisdom says, as a master craftsman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. When we look at the creation, we are looking at the work not of an apprentice, not of a novice, but of a wise master builder. And we need to understand that. We need to see that. We need to ask that God would open our eyes that we might behold him in the things that he has made. Now, God willing, next time we're going to continue our study looking at God's loving kindness, the Hebrew word chesed that is used very frequently with connection to God's work of creation and his faithfulness. And then at that point we'll transition to the question, if these are the things that God reveals of himself in creation, if these are the major attributes of God that can be seen simply by observing with an open mind and an open heart the things that God has made, then what is our response to be? How are we to respond to these things? Why does God reveal these attributes of his person in creation? Well, he doesn't do it simply so that theologians can sit in their studies and theorize about the person of God. He doesn't do it so that preachers can take adult classes and speak about these things. Indeed, he does it so that man, who was made in his image, might respond appropriately to the God who has made him and who has revealed himself so clearly in his creative works. And we're going to see that even as the scripture, when it speaks of creation, highlights certain attributes of God, so when it speaks of creation, it highlights certain responses that are appropriate to that revelation. And again, six things: reverence, worship, humility, submission, holiness, and faith. Well, that's for another time. Our time is gone. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we bow before you again, asking for your blessing. Lord, when we behold the things that you have made, surely, Lord, we are meant to see there the revelation that you have given of yourself. And Father, we pray that indeed we would behold the great truths that the creation speaks of a divine creator, of an infinitely powerful creator. It speaks of a creator who is glorious and who is wise. Father, we pray that you would look graciously upon us that we might understand these things. And that, Lord, we should respond even as you have intended that we should respond. Father, we know that you have spoken of your great work of creation, that we should understand who you are, that we should understand this very basic relationship that you have established with us, that we are indeed your creatures made in your image. All to the end, Lord, that we might fully appreciate and be able to walk in the light of that relationship so as to better understand the redemptive relationship that you've established in your covenant. Our Father, we ask your blessing upon us. We pray, Lord, that in the coming hour, that when we come again to worship at the 11 o'clock hour, Lord, we pray that you would bless us yet further in our study of the Scriptures. We ask, Lord, that you would draw near in grace to us and to our children. Father, we thank you and we praise you. Surely you are worthy to be reverenced and worshiped. And Lord, we do thank you that you are even as you have revealed yourself to be. And we thank you that you have further revealed yourself in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the gospel that is preached in his name. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.